The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are working on verses 15 and 16. All right, as God has promised, he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. In order to diligently seek him, this involves, as we will see here with Timothy, fighting the good fight, continuing to stand for the truth in the light of conflict, in the light of hostile forces, in the light of different doctrines that people advocate that do not square with the scripture and do not square with orthodoxy. And so as we continue to fight the good fight to the very end, we want to be among the very few who stand at the end and who are successful in the Christian life, who come out on the high side of history, because we have been faithful to the doctrine as it has been taught. We recognize that we all have various problems we face, and that God provides imperfect teachers, but the reality is still that we can make the adjustments to him and ultimately lay hold of the great reward he has for those that diligently seek him. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship, if necessary, to isolate the sin nature through rebound and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God that brought us salvation, and that also continues to teach us that to deny ungodliness and worldly lust in the present age, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in your presence as we continue to pursue the objectives of spiritual growth, and ultimately to lay hold of that which you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that your word will not return unto you void, but until it has gone forth and accomplished that which you have sent it forth to do, that the same word that worked in the lives of believers of old times is the same word that can work in our lives as we orient to the doctrine as we find it. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Paul's thought off of the idea of the rapture, the coming of Jesus Christ for believers, which, of course, as we have pointed out, has a proper time, as do all the events of the plan of God, but certainly the major ones. God operates on a time frame, a time schedule. He has allotted approximately 7,000 years for human history in order to rectify and to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict raised by the negative volition of Satan. As Satan rebelled against God and whatever his thinking was, we recognize that it came out of his pride, his arrogance, and that ultimately he lost his place, his position in the plan of God, although he had been created perfect, and ultimately came under judgment and will spend the bulk of eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels and all of that, so that is what we look forward to, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, not like the world that we find today. So this he will bring about again at the proper time, something that we anxiously long for, to be taken out of this physical body and to be restored for the first time ever, actually not restored, but for the first time ever free from the sin nature and living in perfect environment with the Lord in heaven. And then he launches into a doxology as Paul thinks about this, as he is prone to do, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. Using these two adjectives to define God in his essence, that he is of all creatures, of all beings, most blessed because he is the eternal God. He lives in a realm of blessing that we cannot fully comprehend. He is not sad, upset, depressed, worried, discouraged, fearful, or any of the other things that people ever get, bored, any of those things, but lives in an absolute state of tranquility at all times, in which he knows that his plan is right and that it is unfolding as his foreordination has determined. He's the blessed and only sovereign, again, the doctrine of monotheism, and that God is the king of the universe, bringing out the attribute of sovereignty. the king of those being kings, and this follows up on that idea of sovereignty, that he actually exercises control over all the earthly rulers, whether they know it or not. Now, most of them probably, again, never figure that out, but God always knows it and has always known it, and makes it quite clear in his word that he is the one who puts kings in power, he is the one who deposes them, and whatever level of authority, again, the idea here between kings and lords would be various levels of authority, say from a sovereign on down to a governor or something on that order, or even a lesser power, that God absolutely rules over them, and whether they know it or not, again, they will answer for how they have handled the authority that has been delegated to them. Who alone possesses immortality, who alone has life as a part of his essence. Life begins and ends, as it were, with God. God is the author of all life, physical life. He's the author of inanimate life, like grass that we see out there. He's the author of animate life, as we see in the animal realm. He's the author of human life, angelic life. There isn't anything that lives that does not live by his will, and of course, does not continue to live, does not continue to exist by his will and his will alone, and dwells in unapproachable light, dealing with the absolute environment in which God lives as he gives expression to the full attributes of his essence, his full person. He lives in a place where we could not see him. The human body could not take it in. And again, it is light which is of such a nature, such a magnitude. It's not like the light of the sun. Although I wouldn't really advise you to go out and stare at the sun very long. But it's not like that light even. And that light's fairly powerful, as we know. So he lives in a realm of light that is beyond human comprehension. And that all is light with him. There is nothing hidden. This also deals with not only with the physical aspects of light, but with his viewpoint, with the divine viewpoint of life. That it makes things clear and understandable, as opposed to darkness, which covers things up, muddies them up. Whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And we were some ways through this here. I think we stopped last night at about point 33, dealing with this concept of light, the concept of light as God's essence, not only where he dwells, but that God himself is light. Is designed to communicate the idea of his holiness, his separation from all that is less than himself. And so in that regard, point 34, God is light. His viewpoint is that which enlightens and provides life. Satan is darkness, at least certainly the source of darkness, as we know in the angelic conflict. He himself may reside in darkness, maybe not fully at this point, but ultimately that will be his destiny. The lake of fire would apparently contain no light that we know of. And that is a very difficult concept to get around, but the idea of this intense, dark, flaming, tormentious place of despair and absolute misery, that's where he's headed. And he will be, not as people have suggested, the ruler in hell. He will be the most abased of all creatures in the place. He had the highest fall, or the biggest fall. He had the highest position, and he will occupy the lowest place in the eternal state. So Satan's darkness, his viewpoint, is that which covers the truth and leads to death. Genesis 1:4 just deals with where God calls light into existence at the restoration. Acts 26:18 talks about the redemption of man, I believe. As Paul describes to King Agrippa why he is doing what he's doing, as he gives his witness here, his testimony to his own conversion, as he acknowledges that he saw the risen Lord, and that what his ministry was going to be, one, he was going to deliver you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And from the dominion of Satan to God. Again, the darkness would be the dominion of Satan, the realm in which he operates, the realm of his viewpoint, as opposed to the light, the dominion of God's viewpoint, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And also Ephesians 5:8, that's the last one there. as a part of our pre-salvation experience and existence, you were formerly darkness. Again, the fact that the world out there is viewed in darkness and the activities that they perform in the realm of spiritual darkness bring wrath upon themselves, and that we are urged consequently not to be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And that is the challenge, to walk in fellowship, to walk with the divine viewpoint, to apply it to the things you face in life. 35, Paul closes his description of the glorious God with a statement of fact, which clearly states that no one at any time had ever seen God in his transcendent essence and glory. John 1:18, some, because of misunderstandings of various things, claim, well, there are certain people that have seen God. They have not. Not certainly in his essence, not in the full expression of his deity. They may have seen manifestations, but that's all they saw. Here, the direct statement that parallels what Paul says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And this deals with the Son becoming incarnate. Essentially, he is the exegete, that is the word explained him, there's where we get our word exegesis from. He is the exegete of the Father. He fully explains, if you want to see what God is like, study the life of Christ. And it's not what people always think it's going to be. They have, again, if, depending on how much of a fundy background you have, they had this sweetness and light approach that God loves everybody and that he's always nice. And you go to study the life of Christ and he's far and away anything but always nice. He's not even nice to those people that are following him some of the time. And yet he represented God at every level. There was never a point in which he sinned, mentally, verbally, or overtly. Also, Exodus 33, 19 and 20, where Moses is informed, as great as he was spiritually, and as God has said in other places in his word, that there was no one greater in his house than Moses. But even Moses didn't have this privilege. Exodus 33, 19 and 20. Moses said, I pray, verse 18, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And so he puts Moses over in the rock, as it were, anthropomorphically applying human attributes to God, covers him with his hand, and then walks by and he sees his back, as it were. Again, this is just anthropomorphisms applying human attributes to God that he does not, in fact, possess. He is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. So 36, in fact, he closes with the reality that it is impossible for anyone from among mankind to view the essence of God, at least in this body. Now, we will, at whatever level we get to see that and can handle that, that will be for the eternal future. Some have suggested, again, that we may not even see God the Father at all, that he may remain unseeable, as it were, but will be manifest in the Son, certainly in the throne. 37, some may argue that certain scriptures indicate that there were those that saw God. For instance, Genesis 16, 13, just read at a glance, might suggest to some that this isn't it. Oh, yeah, this is it. I'm sorry. She sees the angel of the Lord, who we know, of course, is a pre-incarnate version of God the Son. But he just appears, generally speaking, when he does appear, he appears to be just a normal guy at that level. They may appear as an angel at some level, but we're not really told here how he appeared to her, just that he did. And then she called the name of the place, the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who is seen, not who sees, who is seen. She was puzzled by this, because she had the concept of God was you could not see him. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Well, no, she hasn't. She hasn't seen God in his essence. She saw whatever manifestation he chose to reveal himself in. Also, Exodus 32, 30. Which doesn't look right. Well, that doesn't look like it. It is right. Exodus 32:30. And it came about on the next day, Moses said. That's what I got, Exodus 32:30. No? But now my Bible's wrong, we're really in trouble. Yeah, okay. Okay. Was it 33:30? No. Okay. Well, scratch that one then.
Genesis.
Oh, Genesis 32:30. That would explain it. I'm in the wrong book. Genesis 32:30. Well, that would explain it. Exodus 32:30 made no sense. Here again, now this is of course the famous deal where Jacob wrestles with God. Now, if you think God has expressed Himself in His full essence and can't whip Jacob pretty readily, you've misunderstood God. So Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, what is your name?" And he said, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel. It comes from the Hebrew paneth for face, and the face of El is what it is. It's a compound. "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." And of course, he did not see God in his full-on essence. Do you think God used all his omnipotence when he was wrestling with Jacob, or would have even had to? He could have taken him down with his little finger. But yet, he wrestled with the Lord. And it's sort of characterized, sort of the capping, fitting thing of Jacob's life, because this was the way Jacob was for a lot of his life as a believer. And one of the things we see about the life of Jacob, which to me was kind of encouraging, is that you don't have to do everything perfect in the Christian life for God to bless you. You can make some, and Jacob made some fairly major mistakes in his life. For instance, he left the promised land against the commands not to do so, out of fear. And we see that Jacob was motivated by fear, and Jacob was motivated by money and a lot of things, and things that we would look at and say, well, geez, he shouldn't have been like that, but he was. And so here he wrestles with God, and God blesses him. And the orthodox understanding here is that when God blesses him and changes his name to Israel, that Jacob has made the maturity adjustment. And so the question became to me, largely, Jacob made the maturity adjustment outside the geographic will of God. Now, we would not counsel believers to do that. Don't just dump the geographic will of God and run off and do whatever you want. But on the other hand, we have to acknowledge Jacob comes back to the land and has grown a lot spiritually during this time. And he doesn't do everything right. And in some ways, that's kind of encouraging. But Exodus 24:10 is the next one. But again, this was not God in his full-on essence, clearly. I mean, he wouldn't need much strength to beat Jacob. Probably a look would have done it. Exodus 24:10. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. And yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now they saw a great manifestation. They saw a tremendous theophany of what God is like, and the fact that they see this pavement that appears to be sapphire in color, and all of this, but they didn't see God in his full-on essence. They couldn't have. It would have destroyed them. And we saw the one there, the later one, the Exodus 33:23, that's where he reveals himself to Moses. So some may argue again that there were those that saw God. However, what they saw was a manifestation of the unviewable God, a form in which he chose to reveal himself. 38, these final three comments are not in keeping with the Greco-Roman idea that God is not able to be known or understood. Now, in a lot of the pagan cultures, the idea of God was that he was unseeable essentially because he was unknowable. And they really related it in some ways to the fact that God was beyond comprehension, which is true at a certain level. But then this sort of developed into an attitude that, well, we never can know God, so why worry about it? And such is not the case. God, the God of Israel, is knowable and has revealed himself in order to be known, in fact. These verses, however, are much more in line with the Jewish emphasis that God is so infinitely holy that sinful humanity cannot stand before him, as we saw in the Isaiah 6 there, as Isaiah receives his commission at the early part of his ministry. And his commission, or at least how the commission is renewed here, we might say. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. Again, a class of angels that we're not totally cognizant of or can't tell you everything about, just that each has 6 wings. And with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy." Again, the threefold repetition is suggested by most interpreters that this represents the holiness of the 3 members of the Godhead, that it deals with God as a Trinity. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies." Again, the Trinity yet, but with one God in view. "The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out." The voice of the angels is apparently mighty enough to create some real distress there in the structure. "While the temple was filling with smoke, then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the armies.'" Here the idea comes across much more that God is separate and all of that because he is holy, not because he can't be known or figured out. That is, not being seen gets into the idea of, again, separation. 39, although some have suggested that we will be able to see God in the eternal state, it is more likely that we will see the manifested presence of God only in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the visible revealer of the invisible God. We saw the John 1:18 passage, Revelation 22:14. And again, however God chooses to manifest himself, maybe he will manifest himself full out as deity in some form, but again, it would only have to be a form because deity, the spirit by its very definition, is formless. It's beyond form. But we see verse 5, say if you look in chapter 21 though, before we get there, you see in verse 5, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" And so John apparently saw, again, whatever manifestation he saw. And in John, Revelation 22:4. And you have, interestingly enough here, a singular. "And there will no longer," verse 3, "be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face," again, singular, not plural, not their faces. So it may very well be that God reveals himself only in the person of Jesus Christ, that this is where the full revelation of deity comes. And, of course, this is very much compatible with what we see in the New Testament. He receives a name above every name. He's exalted beyond what anybody ever is. "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead." So 40, having described the qualities of the eternal God, Paul concludes this doxology with a relatively standard description of praise to his God. 41, God is honored as the believer reflects on the nature of his essence. And that should certainly be a part of your prayer life. Certainly one part of your prayer life, I sort of have my prayer list divided into various compartments, as it were. And the first one is always thanksgiving. I figure before I come to God with my laundry list of what I want, I might want to spend some time reflecting on who he is, the things he has done for me, and express some gratitude. And then, of course, you have a part of prayer is confession, of course, confession of sin. You have to deal with that. And normally, we probably lead off with that first from our understanding of doctrine. At least I do. I try to make sure I'm in fellowship before I even start trying to do any serious prayer. But Jesus, in the model prayer, he didn't start off the prayer with forgiveness. It came down the line after a recognition of God and who he was and all of that. But then you have thanksgiving, again, confession, and then whatever requests you might have to make, those types of things you want to pray about, the requests you have for yourself and for others. Intercession constitutes prayer on behalf of others. that God will do what he needs to do in the lives of people to get their attention if they're positive. And that ultimately, we know that positive volition, again, you can't keep them away from the truth. And negative volition, you can't convince them. So we know that the Word of God is able to do what he sends it forth to do. So a part of your prayer life ought to be a reflection, again, on God and who he is and what he's done for you and all of that. And offer God the appropriate mental attitude, respect, verbal respect, and overt obedience that his person commands. And of course, in an ideal world, we would do all this perfectly. We know we don't. But God also keeps before the fact himself that we are of flesh, that we are weak, we have all these various things that attend us, and has made provision. For instance, that there's certain times when you may be under a lot of pressure and you may be having a difficult time with prayer about a particular thing or several things. Who knows? And we see there in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit actually works on our behalf during that time to present our prayers perfectly formed to God so that they are, even in our weakness and all of that, that God gets the idea of what we want, through the work of the third person. Well, 42, God is to be honored simply by virtue of his transcendent nature. The sum total of his attributes that make up his glorious person, all that God is. And again, to reflect on the 10 main attributes of God, but qualities that God possesses. While we don't consider grace to be, quote, an attribute of God, it is certainly the method by which he deals with the human race. Now, would you rather have God deal with you through grace or your personal righteousness? I will take grace, thanks. Pass on the personal righteousness thing. We see other things about God that he's forgiving. These are maybe things that flow off of love, off of the attribute, that God is merciful, that God is gracious and all these things, even though those aren't, quote, technically part of his attributes, they form who he is or a part of his person. So 43, while the normal doxology would use the term glory, Paul substitutes the Greek term kratos, might, in keeping with the theme of his sovereign control or his sovereign power over creation. Again, kratos is used most often of ruling might, of the power to rule over things. And that God is the sovereign of the universe, the blessed and only sovereign, and to him be the might to rule, the power to rule forever and ever. And the wise believer recognizes that this is in the best interest of everybody in the human race, for God to rule forever and ever. Ultimately, it will not work out very well for the vast majority of the human race. But for those of us in the know, we certainly want to see that kingdom established. 44, the request in modern terms could be translated as, let God be appropriately respected, and may his sovereign rule never come to an end. And 45, Paul closes with the Greek term amen, again, which comes off of a Hebrew term. Both of them have the same idea, that is transliterated from the Hebrew term amen. 46, the Hebrew term comes from a verb that means that which is supported, established, faithful, or certain. It has the idea of strength and stability in it. And this term, in both the Greek and Hebrew, is used to express a certain affirmation in response to what has been said. A solemn declaration that has the nuance of true. I believe it, or certainly it is so. And so these are the things that the adjusted believer recognizes. And Paul would have been an interesting character to hang around with. I mean, he goes from this great doxology here. He's off on, we might say, not a tangent in a bad sense, but he gets off on these false teachers, and then he starts to talk to Timothy about fighting a good fight, and then he gets into the thought of the coming of the Lord, and then he goes into this doxology, and then he goes right back to money. I mean, his mind was click, click, click. He moved from one thing to the next apparently fairly rapidly. Chapter 6 now, verse 17. Here he will spend the latter part of this chapter, 17, 18, and 19 anyway, these three verses in dealing once again with the subject of money and those who are rich, those who have a fair amount of wealth in this present world, and Timothy's responsibility to them. So instruct those who are rich in this present world. Instruct is parangelo again. This is a P-A-R-A. N-G-E-L-L-O. Parangelo, again, this is to announce that something must be done. It's very often translated by the word command or give orders. So it's a word of some authority that Timothy is to do this, to pass this order on to the troops, instruct or command the rich. Plousios with the definite article, P-L-O-U-S-I-O-S. This means to have an abundance of earthly possessions beyond what the average person has. And he's talking about a specific form of wealth, physical wealth specifically, and he qualifies this within the now world. And they've translated it in this present world. You got preposition in plus the word ion, which can mean a world or an age. It kind of depends on context and how you want to translate. You could even translate it this present age, and it doesn't do any injustice to it here. And the interpreters are somewhat divided when they see this word, if they want to treat it as the world, i.e. the physical world we live in, or the age, i.e. the time in which we live. And both may be in view. Maybe the word's intentionally vague for that reason. Because we live in a particular world. We live in a particular time in history. And then this is qualified by the adverb noon, which just means now. And this is designed, as we will see, to be contrasted, the now age, the present time, is designed to be contrasted with the eternal niche of the future. We're going to see that actually in verse 19. We see that concept of the future, that which is coming, as opposed to that which is now. And so we live as believers at a certain level, and you have to recognize this, you live with a certain amount of tension in the Christian life. You live in this present world. You have to make decisions. You have to look out for your own interest. Now, Paul exhorts them in Philippians there not to look out for your own interest exclusively, but to look out for the interests of others. Well, that's still living in the now world. That's where you live, as it were, every day. But we also have this tension that we're looking to the future, that we want to not only live now, but we want to prepare for the eternal future so that that niche is everything that it can be. And so there is, an inherent tension in the Christian life with living for the now and living for the future. And you can't divorce yourself from either one effectively. If you do, you just end up living for the moment, and then you kind of blow it with respect to the future. Or if you live so much in the future that you don't make good quality decisions now, your future is probably going to be in jeopardy as well. So, again, you have to deal with these things. Now, one of the things that I was studying today in Ecclesiastes, Solomon was bemoaning the fact that it doesn't, you know, at a certain level, the present generations really are very forgetful, whatever current generation may be on the earth. They really don't remember what happened in previous generations. They don't study it. They ignore it largely. And the lessons go unlearned. And then they learn them all again the hard way. And guess what? The next generation that comes down the road, they'll do the same thing. That they don't really pay attention to history. So, again, you have to, at a certain level, you just have to live in today. And Jesus taught this. You have, again, this inherent tension, even as you see it in the Scripture, where Jesus said, you worry about today. Today has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Now, in that context, he's talking about worrying about what you're going to eat and your living grace and all of that. But here, we're going to see people in this present world preparing for the future world. So instruct those, or command those, however you want to deal with this, give orders to those who are rich in this present age, not to be conceited. Negative may here plus the present active infinitive of hupselo phroneo. This is a good one here. Hupselo phroneo. Phroneo means to be think or minded. And this comes from the word high. To be high-minded is really the idea behind it. It's really here, it's, well, you could even qualify it, I suppose, as direct discourse. Command them to do thus and such. It completes the thought. It's here, it's what the command is to consist of. The command is not to be conceited. So again, you have... one time this word is used, this is the only time it's used, it's a hapax here. It means to be proud, arrogant, haughty, or high-minded. A quality that exists in those that make money, the details, and feathering their nest, the priority. And we live certainly in a city where we can see the elite and the way they live their lives. Oh, and more so, I mean, not that you can't see it in other cities, but it's not the same in Oklahoma and Texas and New Mexico as it is in the cultural centers of the world, whether it's New York or, and this isn't as big a cultural center, say, as maybe some other places are, but there's certainly some real wealth. And as a matter of fact, when I first moved down here, and it may still be true, Sarasota County had the highest per capita income, of any county in Florida. And there's some money. Just go down and drive by the bayfront and look at all the boats. So there's some real wealth, and we see that some of these people, you meet some of these people, and you can tell they're not interested in associating with the lesser people, the riffraff, those of us who don't make seven figures a year or whatever else. So, and people that live like that, they can put off a certain attitude. Now, I'm not saying every one of them are like that, but clearly this quality is something that Paul is concerned about and warns Timothy to warn them about. So tell him not to be high-minded, not to be high-minded, nor to hope or to fix their hope. You've got a perfect active infinitive. Again, this completes the thought of what he's to command. The second command is don't fix your hope on your wealth. So elpizo is the verb. E-L-P-I-Z-O. Again, this means to play. The perfect indicates action in past time, that they've sort of fixed their hope. And that they've translated it like this in the New American Standard. It's not just sort of an isolated incident of hope where they kind of lost it for a minute and began to trust things. They fixed their hope on. Now, this to me is fascinating here. On is epi. And epi takes the dative. So they fixed their hope upon the uncertainty of riches. You have the dative here. You got riches, which is plutos, but that's the genitive. And it completes the thought of what's uncertain. In fact, it may be an apposition to uncertain. But the idea here is they fix their hope on something that's inherently uncertain, that's unstable. And that is the wrong thing to do. You got here one time this word's used, adelatas, aledates. A-L-E, pardon me, let me try this again, adelates, I'm going to say this word until I get it. I don't care if anybody gets it, it doesn't matter. If you don't learn anything tonight, you're going to know this word. One time, it means that which is not certain, that which is not stable, that which is insecure, that which is, and that's the irony to me when I looked at this. They literally are fixing their hope on uncertainty. Now, why would you fix your hope on what was uncertain? And he tells them straight out, and again, I would assume plutos here is a genitive of apposition, that it is what is uncertain is the wealth, the uncertainty of wealth. Plutos is the word, P-L-O-U-T-O-S. Plusios, those are the rich. Plutos is what they have. Those are their riches. But on God. Now, again, the phrase here that follows but is a strong adversative conjunction. But it actually continues the thought of Elpizo. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Fix your hope on God. That would be the third command in a positive sense here. Command them to fix their hope upon God is, again, preposition epi plus theos, the word for God. The one who richly supplies all things to enjoy. Literally, the one presenting or making available, you got the definite article plus the present active participle here, par echo. And again, this is a compound, echo to have, and then para alongside. So to have something as available, to present something, to offer something. God who offers us, dative plural of ego, all things, pas. Accusative neuter plural. So there's at a certain level, there's no limit to the sorts of things God can bless you with. And there's no limit to the areas of his blessing. And he might bless one believer with a lot of things in one area, and he might bless another believer with a lot of things in another area. He might not bless another believer quite so much. So you can't get bogged down in all of this. You have to, at a certain level, learn to just accept the life that's given to you. And figure out, okay, well, here's my niche. Now, what does God want me to do? What is my destiny here? What am I supposed to be doing? But fix their hope on God, the one who supplies us. And then you have here somewhat of a play on words because he's talking about rich. He uses an adverb here, plousios. Same family of words as the plousios, the rich, and plutos, the riches. And here he says, God gives us all things richly or abundantly with respect to enjoyment or for the purpose of it. And when you have ice with the accusative, it has the idea of motion into something. It's not, you know, you have pros, which would mean to come towards something. But schematically, if you diagrammed it here, ice would be into. And so the idea is here, he wants to lead you into, and then you've got this word, apolausis, which is not attested much. It's only used two times, apolausis. And that word means enjoyment or pleasure. So we are actually going to stop here a little early this evening. We need to have a sort of brief meeting and bring you up to speed on exactly what's going on. So we will stop here and be ready to dive into the exposition of this on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.